I'm deeply indebted this morning to three people. The New Testament scholar, Dr. Kenneth Bailey, whom I've referenced before if you've been around here very long. The late Rabbi Dr. Edwin Friedman, who obviously not a New Testament scholar, but one of the seminal figures in family systems theory, which I talked about a week or two ago. And the Reverend Dr. Carolyn Gordon, who's the chair of the Department of Preaching and Communication at Fuller Seminary. Because the passage this morning from Matthew 5 is one that there are a lot of ways to get it wrong, and we've really been very well trained to get it wrong. There's the idea, the understanding across the church that Jesus is here advocating for a lifestyle of passivity, sort of a divine doormat approach to dealing with conflict. And there are those who take this and internalize it and basically roll over for anyone who wants to come after them. And there are others who look at it and say, well, this is simply not practicable, this is not reasonable, Jesus is out to lunch here, and then they use it as an excuse to begin to dismiss the Sermon on the Mount more generally. And then, too, there are those who take these verses and use them on other people. You should not resist me. You should not fight back. Because, God says. And so I think it's important that we begin by saying this passage from Matthew 5 doesn't mean what you think it does. Let's begin where Jesus begins. You have heard it said. Well, the New Testament certainly contained the words an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In fact, contained them in several places. We read one this morning. There are a few others. And no doubt you've heard this called barbaric. And probably most of you have heard the line attributed to Gandhi, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. Because those words are taken as a justification for private vengeance. You know, for getting your own back, for punishing others for the harm that they've inflicted on you. But as we saw a couple weeks ago with the law on divorce, this is a case of using the law for the exact opposite of the purpose for which it was intended. In our terms, and I hope you saw this in the reading from Leviticus, the second reading from Leviticus, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was a sentencing guideline. This was laid out for the courts in a case where someone had been convicted of what we would call assault and battery to lay out the maximum punishment for the crime, to ensure that the punishment was at least proportional, that they didn't go overboard. And in point of fact, in actual practice, it was really rarely used. There was usually monetary substitution made instead. But this was intended to bring an end to extravagant vengeance, to bring an end to blood feuds, to cut off the cycle of violence. It was never intended to be used to justify it. It was never intended to be used to justify individual action, an individual revenge. Because it is the legal authorities that have the right to execute judgment, not us as individuals. That's not our place. That's not the role and the right that we've been given. And so Jesus says, instead, I tell you, do not resist an evildoer. And again, you know, we take that and we think he means we'll just give in, just cave. And unfortunately, this is used in the church by some in a very misguided way to justify some truly horrendous counsel. I have known of more than one woman who has been more or less directed by a pastor to go back into an abusive marriage, to take her children back into an abusive home, because you are not supposed to resist an evildoer. You're supposed to turn the other cheek. And this is the sort of thing that brings the gospel into disrepute. And it is a complete misreading of Jesus' words. He is not setting forth a program of passivity. I like the way Dr. Gordon put it in titling the sermon that she preached on this passage at Calvin a few months ago, where she dubbed these God's rules for righteous retaliation. Now, maybe that seems strange, but let's take a look. Let's look at a couple of these. Verse 39. Did you notice that Jesus says, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek? Pay attention to that, because there's a couple factors that come into play here that are very important for us to understand. In the first place, it is assumed that if someone strikes you, they're doing it with the right hand. Remember, these are days before modern sanitation. The left hand is ceremonially unclean. I trust you do not need me to explain to you why this would be. You did not use the left hand to touch food. This is still, in fact, a huge offense in many parts of the world. And you did not touch people with it either. So if someone strikes you on the right cheek with the right hand, how are they doing it? Well, obviously, it's a backhand blow. And this is a significant point, because there's a very different meaning to striking with the back of the hand versus with the front. A slap with the front of the hand, I presume would be case with a fist as well, was a blow delivered to an equal. It was a blow that was understood to be intended to hurt. But a backhand slap, that was something you did to an inferior, to someone you didn't need to take seriously. It was an insult. It was not intended to cause hurt. It was intended to cause humiliation. So if someone strikes you on the right cheek, what are they trying to do? They're not trying to beat you down. This is not the beginning of a brawl here. Instead, they're trying to provoke you to react by insulting you. They're trying to humiliate you in public, to get you either to fight, to freeze, or to run. We've talked about these, the three basic reactions. And if you run, or if you freeze up on the spot in humiliation, you have accepted the insult. You have publicly taken on that humiliation. If you fight back, well, maybe you win. Maybe you regain some measure of honor. But even if you win, maybe you don't do yourself any good. And of course, if you lose, then you end up worse off than before. But in any case, whichever of these three ways you go, you are letting their treatment of you define you and determine how you will act and what you will do. And what Jesus says is, don't just react. Catch yourself. Break out of the script. Someone strikes you this way, they have a script in mind for you. Break out of it. Choose to respond differently, to do something that they're not expecting. Hit them with a different kind of challenge. It's going in a different direction. Because if someone slaps you on the right cheek and you don't do any of the things that you'd be expected to do, but instead you turn, you stand there and you turn the left cheek to them, you are rejecting the insult. You are refusing to accept it. You're refusing to internalize it. And you're giving them a problem. Because if you will, the geometry of the situation is now all off. If they want to repeat the insult and strike you with the back of the hand, they have to use the left. And remember, the left is unclean. They do that, they're in trouble. They can strike you with the right hand, but then it's open palm. They have accepted you as an equal. They have retracted their own insult. So now, they are the ones back on their heels. They are the ones at a loss. Turning the cheek is not passive. It is not the least bit submissive. It is the refusal to submit to an insult. It is the refusal to be stampeded by aggression. It is the refusal to let an enemy pull your strings, to let someone hostile to you run your life in that moment. It is acting in the power of the Holy Spirit of God as a disciple of Christ to do something that the world cannot see coming, much less understand. Now, we don't have time to dig into everything in detail, unless you want to be out of here more like 1 o'clock than when we would ordinarily be scheduled. So let me just hit one other example. Jump down to verse 41. It says, the NIV and the text in general, it's pretty vague to us. You know, if anyone forces you, well, there's a very specific anyone in mind here, because Roman law gave the soldiers of the empire the right to dragoon any non-Roman citizen for forced labor. But the law set limits on it. And so, for instance, a Roman soldier could requisition a Jew, except for the odd ones like Paul, who actually were citizens, and force them to carry their equipment. But the law said you can only do that 1 mile. That's the end of it. That's the limit. Now, I'm sure that you can imagine that when the soldiers did this, this caused considerable resentment. It was a very high-handed sort of thing. But Jesus speaks into this and says, okay, Roman soldier comes along, says, carry my stuff 1 mile. When you get to the end of the mile, don't put it down. Go a second mile with him. Carry the burden another mile before you lay it down. And note that he specifies one more mile. He doesn't say go the rest of the way with him. Because here again, we're used to it's sort of instinctively thinking in terms of the black and white. And either you do what you have to do, and then you stop and you go off in a huff and you complain about how awful those Roman soldiers are, or you could just sort of put your tail between your legs and carry it the whole rest of the way. But either way, you're not free. On the one, you're doing only what you're compelled to do. And on the other, of course, you've simply surrendered your dignity altogether. But if you carry the load a second mile by your own choice and then lay it down on your own initiative, then you are acting beyond compulsion and you are setting the terms for your service. And in so doing, you are reclaiming your own dignity as one who is free to choose how you will act. You're creating your own meaning out of the situation, rather than allowing someone else to impose it on you. You are refusing to let your identity be defined by how someone else treats you. And instead, you are asserting your identity as a follower of Christ. I do what I do not because you make me, but because Christ calls me. And him I obey willingly. The key here, as Dr. Bailey put it, is that Jesus says, love your enemies. He does not say, join them. He does not say, enable them. He says, do not resist the evildoer, but he never says, don't resist evil. Hey, this is an important point. And we have trouble with this because we have generally bought into our culture's definition of love, which quite frankly is insipid. We think loving people means doing what makes them happy. And thus that loving our enemies would mean giving them aid and comfort in oppressing us, cooperating in our own victimization. And that's not true. You may remember we talked about this a bit when we were going through Romans 12. And indeed, as we're going through the Beatitudes, we saw Jesus lay the groundwork for this. What does it really mean when you stop to think about it, to love your enemies? It means certainly to want what's best for them, which is what? Salvation in Christ, which entails what? Conviction of sin and guilt, repentance and confession. To love your enemies is to desire and to seek to act in such a way that they would come to see their evil in the same way that you do, and to be hurt by it in the same way that you are. To feel the weight of guilt, to feel the weight of their darkness before God. It is to desire that they cease being our enemies and that they cease being the kind of people who would be our enemies. that they repent of the evil they have done and seek to make it right. This is, as I have noted, a greater pain than anything we could ever inflict on our enemies anyway. It's why Paul in Romans 12 quotes the Proverbs, you know, to bless your enemies, for in so doing you heap burning coals upon their heads. And it is also to move simply beyond seeing them as our enemies and to realize that at the core of it, they are, as we are, sinners in need of the love and grace of God in Christ Jesus. To love our enemies, to turn the other cheek, to go the second mile. Yes, it is in a sense not to resist them, but it is to trust God to resist them through us. To open ourselves up to be a channel of the Holy Spirit to work for conviction in that moment. And thus, to oppose the evil that they do with a power that is greater than theirs. And a power that they cannot understand. If we react to our enemies in the natural way, in our own strength, that's all the strength we have. If we use their weapons, we will tend to become like them. If we respond God's way, He can do far more and far better than anything we could ever accomplish, both in dealing with those who have been the aggressors against us, who have sought to oppress us, but also in our own life. He can work through these situations to build us up and to grow us and to give us more reason to trust Him that, in fact, He knows what He's doing and that He is with us and that He is at work to bless us and to provide for us. And as we do this, God is revealed in us. Because to respond in this way is to pose a question and a problem for all those who see. The world gets the concept, love those who love you and hate those who don't. It's not in Leviticus, it's not in the original text of Scripture, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. That's something the Jews had sort of added on because, from the worldly point of view, that's a very natural corollary. You love those who love you. You hate those who cause you problems. The world understands, do to others before they get the chance to do to you. And if we respond to our enemies in this way, if we respond by trying to take them down, by becoming enemies to them, then we look just like the rest of the world. There's nothing of the power or the character of God in that. There's nothing any different from anybody else in that. If we claim to be Christians in one breath, and then we undermine or attack our enemies in the next, really we ought to be ashamed, because we are attaching the name of Christ to something that has nothing to do with Him. Jesus directs us to pursue the perfection of God. And this is a very interesting word. If you'll permit me a slight bit of Greek geekery. The word here is teleos, usually translated perfect. It's a form of the word telos, which means end or goal. Or purpose. Another form of this, Jesus on the cross, when he says it is finished or it has been finished. It is the verb form of telos that he uses. The purpose has been accomplished, the mission has been completed. And so this is perfect, not in the sense of a sort of static perfection. You get the thing and it's just the way you want it, and you set it up and it never moves for the next 20 years. No, this is a dynamic thing, it's a growing thing. This is the perfection of something that has reached its goal, that has reached its purpose, that has fully fulfilled what it has been created and designed to do. And so the verb here actually, the word here is actually in the future tense. This is not be perfect now, and our English doesn't help with that. Literally, we could translate, you will be perfect. This is a promise and a goal as well as a command. He is directing us toward the perfection of the Father, who is whole, who is entire, who has perfect integrity, who is, in the classic theological term, simple. He is undivided, single-minded, single-hearted. We talked about this again in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are pure of heart. Purity of heart is to will one thing, to not be divided against yourself. You know, that all of our wills, all of our hearts would be in line with the character and the will of God. That's the idea here. That is what we are to move towards. You know, and it's the goal that he sets for us. This is the objective to which he calls us. You know, it is the purpose for which we have been redeemed and are being redeemed, that we would be perfected according to the character and the will of God, that we would be made in him wholehearted, undivided, single-minded in his love and in his grace. And here's the great thing about this, that the one who calls us to this, the one who commands this, the one who sets this goal before us, is also the one who is doing it in us by his Spirit. When he says, you will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, this isn't just, you better do it and heaven help you if you don't. He literally means it that way. You will be. Because God has spoken. And what God has spoken, he will do. Let's pray.